Today, we observe and celebrate the last day of unleavened bread. Well, many in this world have never heard of this day, and those who have heard about this holy day really don't know why we observe it, nor do they care. If you give them a basic overview of why we do, they still don't get it and believe that it was some ancient Hebrew tradition that has no relevance whatsoever for Christians today. So why do we observe this day? Well, we began a week ago with the Passover observance, which many do understand, but they're kind of confused since Good Friday was a week later, and see, many people still kind of associate these holy days around the same time because they do occur around the same time. We observe tonight to be much observed, which some confuse with the Jewish Seder. Then we gather together for the first day of unleavened bread on the first day of the week, which they really get a kick out of since we're Sabbath keepers. They laugh, they shake their head when we tell them that we threw out all the leavening products of our house and even the toaster. These people are crazy. Eating matzos for a whole week. And now, here we are today. Why do we do this? Why do we do this every year at this time? Why are we so different in our beliefs than the rest of the world? Well, the simple answer is really that we're obeying God's directions and instructions in the Bible. We must be different. We must be different. If you want a title, that's a title. We must be different. Let's look at the Holy Scriptures today to develop a defense for our actions of observing these days and understand what did occur on this day around 3,467 years ago. More importantly, we will see how this applies to our lives today as Christians. Recently, I read through the book of Numbers, and then I did a two-part sermon on the events that are recorded in the book. One chapter in the New Testament continually came to mind as I was going through this, and I actually referred to it in the sermons, and that is 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if you want to turn there, verse 11. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. The Israelites in the wilderness were meant to be examples for us, mostly of what not to do. We must be different than the Israelites were when they came out of Egypt. We have all come out of our own Egypt, the world. Are we different from those in the world? As we observe this holy day of the last day of unleavened bread, we remember that God opened the Red Sea for Moses to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. So let's look at this event from the scriptures. In Exodus chapter 13, in verse 17, then it came to pass when the Pharaoh had let the people go that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. So let's understand what is being said here. I brought this nice little map that I hope everybody is going to be able to see. There it is. Now, the way of the land of the Philistines is, you know, for your idea here, is basically to kind of go up this way, up into Jerusalem, okay? Now, this here is a proposed way of where the Exodus probably went, of how it went. Now, the thing is I did a lot of research on this a couple years ago. I should have just waited for patterns of evidence to come out with the Red Sea miracle, as film producer Tim Mahoney kind of put all together in a two-part series of all the different theories. And looking at everything, I believe that this is the way. Now, this way of the land of the Philistines, it refers to the Via Maris, or the way of the sea route. The word Philistine was really kind of a generic term meaning sea people. They didn't go that way, of course. They went by the way of the wilderness in the Red Sea, which is this way. This is the wilderness of the Red Sea, which is on both sides of it here. So this is the way that they actually went. They were marshaled out of Egypt, as it says, marshaled out of Egypt. Now in Exodus chapter 13, verses 20, so they took their journey from Succoth and camped at Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And the Eternal went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Now, a couple years ago, I kind of showed how the Israelites could have traveled all the way to Nueva Beach, which is down here, to make the crossing. I showed how the time frame would work out, so that by the time that they left and got there, it would be in time enough for the last day of unleavened bread to be able to cross into the land of Midian. Now those who say otherwise, they really, what they are doing is they're dismissing the miracle that God performed here. The miracles that he did, since they want to rely completely on science. Science has to prove how the sea was parted and how everything happened. Most biblical scholars and commentaries believe that they traveled from Succoth to Etham in 3 days based on what Moses pretty much told the Pharaoh, that they were going to be going out 3 days' journey to worship God and then possibly return. But thing is the way they look at these towns, they're not the towns where they actually claim to be. And they weren't really going away just for 3 days. See, all that changed when Pharaoh and the people of Egypt told them to leave. They wanted them to leave permanently because of all of the plagues that God had brought upon them. So when Moses introduced the days of unleavened bread to the people, he said in Exodus chapter 13 and verse 3, "Remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by the strength of the hand of the Eternal brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten." They were leaving for good. They were leaving for good. Considering that on the night to be much observed, they left their homes. They were up here in the land of Goshen. They all left their homes, and they traveled down that night to be much observed, and they all gathered here in Succoth. Now, there's some Some scholars and everybody believe that Sukkoth was here. Others kind of place Sukkoth down here somewhere. Wherever, regardless, they gathered together in that one night. And then they traveled for those 3 days, and they went here, all the way over here to Etham. Now the problem is a lot of people try to put Etham over here, just a short little distance. But it's right over here is where it is mostly. Even Arabs that, you know, or the Muslim faith that did their journeys to Mecca or whatever, this was a spot that they always stopped at in between that area. So it's well known in that land of that region there. Now, so they basically they would have had 3 days, 3 days and three nights to get from here to here. Now really, when you really look at that, it isn't that far. As you can see, this is like about 206 miles and from this part right here. So it wasn't that long, and if they were traveling day and night, miraculously, they should have been able to make that journey to here. And then once they camped there, they'd have, you know, maybe two more days just to get down here to camp at Nuweiba Beach before crossing over into the land of Midian, which was over here. Now, if they crossed over the Gulf of Aqaba. Now, about them returning. Now, Pharaoh thought that they were going to return after the 3 days. Then why would he have changed his mind and sent his army after them if he thought they were coming back? They were leaving, period. Now, Exodus chapter 14 and verse 1. Exodus chapter 14 and verse 1. Now, the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, that they turn and camp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Midgol and the sea, opposite Baal-Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea." Again, looking at this map, they got to this point and they turned. They turned south. They turned south and went this way. Now, most likely, I mean, they were headed over here to Arabia, to the land of Midian. They could have just went straight across. They turned and went down here and camped down this way. This is very key. They did turn and went south. Now, many translations render this as turn back. And in a way, they did turn back. To continue straight would have brought them into the land of Midian in Arabia, which was their destination. That's where they were headed. However, they did turn back into Egypt-controlled territory by going southward. They were going the wrong way. God was testing their faith and was going to give them something so miraculous that they would never, ever forget this event and would continue to tell their descendants generation after generation of this tale of crossing the Red Sea. God would open the sea and they would pass through into the land of the Midianites. When the sea closed up behind them, destroying Pharaoh's chariots, they were no longer in Egypt, period. They were not in Egypt. Now, this is really important to remember. The modern Christian world is really missing this truth. Why? Because they hold to traditions of those who believe they know where the Israelites crossed the sea. And the sites of these where the religious leaders and scholars look to or is incorrect. So let's explore this just a little bit more. See, they have locations of crossing the sea all the way up from here, all the way down to here. This whole region here. Now, there's a problem with that. Now, this right here is like the Bitter Lakes, which is one of the places. They say that they maybe crossed up here, maybe the Bitter Lakes, maybe they came across the Suez, you know, the Gulf of Suez. So they have crossings all the way from the up by the Mediterranean Sea, stretching down to the Gulf of Suez. Now, here's the problems with these sites. First of all, Pharaoh was not just the leader of the nation because he was born into it. At an early age, he would have received strong military training and tactical knowledge. Even King Tut, who took control at age 10, would have had some kind of training, and he had military advisors helping him in his rule. So from a military viewpoint, anyone who has ever served, whether you're a general or a foot soldier, would not have sent all their troops through the Red Sea, or if there was other options. You wouldn't have sent them all through. The sites that are claimed to be crossing are very small areas, as I showed on the map. Pharaoh would have sent less than half of his soldiers through there, and the rest of them would have went around to flank them on the sides. See, if they were up here, instead of going there, they could have came around here. It's not hard to catch up with about 2.5 million people. He actually did. As the story goes, they did catch up with him. So it wasn't very hard to catch up with that many people. Now, if it was down here, okay, I would send half the people going through here, but I would have went around here and caught them on the other side. It would have been very easy to do that. Now, if it was the Bitter Lakes, and they were crossing here, I would have sent a few people here, and I would have went around this way, and went around that way, caught them on the other side. So it really, from a military standpoint, it really doesn't make any sense that they would have done that way. Now, second, if they crossed in this region, they would have still been in Egypt. They were still in Egypt. The Sinai Peninsula has been part of Egypt since the first dynasty of ancient Egypt, which started somewhere around 3100 BC. Now, the peninsula was actually called Mafkat, which means land of turquoise, by the ancient Egyptians. The peninsula acquired the name Sinai in modern times due to the assumption that a mountain near St. Catherine's Monastery is the biblical Mount Sinai. St. Catherine's Monastery is on the foot of a supposed Mount Sinai. It was constructed by the order of Emperor Justinian between 527 and 565 AD. This peninsula was always under control of Egypt, except times when they were conquered themselves. The Sinai Peninsula was very strategic for the Egyptians as they mined turquoise and copper there. And it was traditionally Egypt's first and strongest line of defense against invaders. They had multiple forts protecting the Gulf of Suez and the northern trade route, that way of the Philistines. They had many forts, many people there. The third thing is what Moses said himself. In Exodus chapter 14 and verse 13. Exodus 14 verse 13. And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Eternal, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see no more forever." Forever. if they were truly were still in the peninsula, let me get the map right, if they were truly in this peninsula right here where they crossed, they would have still been in Egypt. They would have still seen Egyptians throughout this whole area, since they had forts, they had mines around this area. They would have seen the Egyptians. When they crossed over down here, and you notice that I got this as Yam Suf, which is what is called the Red Sea. And it was referred to by Solomon and many others later. When they referred to Yam Suf, they were talking about here. This is where Solomon had a naval base. Yam Suf. This is the Gulf of Aqaba. This is the region. When they crossed over here into this area to go over to Mount Sinai over this way, they were no longer in Egypt. And Pharaoh's would not have gone all the way up here to try to catch them on the other side. They were completely out of Egypt. They were not going to see Egypt no more. Period. It says it right there. When they crossed over the Gulf of Aqaba into the Arabian Peninsula, where the Midianites dwelled, they were not going to see the Egyptians no more. No scholar out there will even contest the fact that the Midianites lived anywhere elsewhere, since this is the region where they dwelled. Biblical scholars and historians all agree that the Midianites were descended from Midian, a son of Abraham through his concubine Keturah, and that's in Genesis chapter 25, verses 1 through 6, and dwelled in the Arabian desert east of the Gulf of Aqaba in the northwest corner of modern Saudi Arabia. However, some will say that they apparently dwelled in the Sinai Peninsula only because traditions of Mount Sinai was there. Apparently, they must have lived over there because Mount Sinai is over there. There's no proof. There's no physical proof. There's nothing. It's all speculation. They know where they lived. To say that they lived somewhere else is completely wrong. There's so much more proof that Mount Sinai is in this region in Saudi Arabia. You just read through their journeys. It's outlined in Numbers 33, and you can see all the places they went, which shows that they actually camped next to the very sea that they had crossed days later. You've seen the map. All those places that they said that they crossed, they wouldn't have been able to camp next to the sea. They were way past that, because they had to go back down a little bit in a little bit of a loop. It doesn't make any sense. You cannot tell me, you know, I've looked at all the facts and everything else. I'm convinced that that's where they crossed. I might be wrong, but, and it really doesn't matter. The thing is we know that they crossed, and maybe it does matter some. This is where they crossed on the last day of unleavened bread, at sundown. At sundown, they crossed. By morning, they were on the other side, watching the waters destroy Pharaoh's army of chariots. The last day of unleavened bread was when God opened the sea and the Israelites truly escaped from Egypt. So what does this mean for Christians today? First Corinthians chapter 10. First Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. On the last day of unleavened bread, God symbolically baptized the children of Israel as they went down into the Red Sea during the night, and they stepped out of their watery grave the next morning. Exodus 14 in verse 22. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right and on their left. It was like a wall on either side. Not a fence. Not a fence. A wall. A huge wall. Not a fence. Any of these other locations that they try to say, there wasn't enough water there to be a huge wall. It would have been a fence. They went through a wall. And it was like a wall on either side. And the clouds were overhead, as Paul says. The clouds were overhead, so they were completely covered by water as we are as baptism. When one is baptized, the elders make sure that the whole body is covered. Water cleanses and has been demonstrated that it cleanses us from the beginning. From the beginning. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2 informs us, you don't have to turn there, but Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2 informs us that the earth was covered in water. And on the third day, God gathered the waters into the seas and let the dry land appear, which is in verses 9 and 10. See, God baptized the earth to cleanse it of the sins of the angels who did not keep their proper domain. Jude 6. Second Peter chapter 2 in verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down into hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. Now that's a question. Now the answer is in verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. See, earth rose out of water, cleansed and prepared for new life in both cases. After the angel sinned, and after the world sinned, and God had to cover the earth with water. It cleansed the earth of its sin. These occurrences show us that water cleanses us and helps remove past sins at baptism, since we repented and accepted Jesus' ultimate sacrifice for us. Jesus suffered for our sins and redeemed us to the Father. In 1 Peter chapter 3, I'm going to read from the God's Word translation. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. This is true because Christ suffered for our sins once. For he was an innocent person. But he suffered for guilty people so that he could bring you to God. His body was put to death. But he was brought to life through his Spirit. And in it, he also went to proclaim his victory to the spirits kept in prison. They are like those who disobeyed long ago in the days of Noah, when God waited patiently while Noah built the ship. In this ship, a few people, eight in all, were saved by water. Baptism, in verse 21, baptism, which is like that water, now saves you. Baptism doesn't save by removing dirt from the body. Rather, baptism is a request to God for a clear conscience. It saves you through Jesus Christ, who came back from death to life. Now, Christ has gone to heaven where he holds an honored position, the one next to God the Father on the throne. Angels, rulers, and powers have been placed under his authority. How important is baptism to God? From these examples, he seems to begin every instance of new life, new creation, a new creature, with a baptism. A cleansing in water for the remission of sins, making baptism an essential and vital early step in God's creative work with humanity. Baptism represents our death, our burial, and our resurrection to a new life. Baptism shows that we accept the shed blood of Christ for our sins and pictures the death of our former sinful life in the baptismal grave. As Jesus was resurrected, a spirit being, our coming out of the grave, our rising up out of this baptismal water, symbolizes our new spirit-led life. However, baptism is not the conclusion of our conversion process. It marks a beginning for us. In Romans chapter 6, you don't have to turn to anything, but in Romans chapter 6, Paul refers to baptism as a summons to walk in the newness of life. Jesus regarded the ceremony of baptism to be so important that he commissioned his church to go all over the world baptizing disciples who believe the gospel message. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, Jesus said, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Peter emphasized the need for baptism after repentance so that we can receive God's gift of the Holy Spirit. He says this in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11 mentions a third baptism, the baptism of fire. John the Baptist tells those that are with him that the one to come, which is Jesus, would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. We all have been baptized in water, and then the hands have been laid upon us so that God could baptize us with his Holy Spirit. We do not want the third baptism of fire. We don't want that. You see, this is a choice. It's the same choice as the two trees. The two trees in the Garden of Eden. Or the choice of choose life or choose death. This baptism of fire refers to a final punishment of unrepentant people after Jesus Christ's return in the 1,000-year rule on earth. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 15 tells us that unrepentant people will be cast into the lake of fire. This is what the baptism of fire truly is: being immersed in the lake of fire. Unlike water baptism, which is immersion in water into newness of life, Romans 6:4, the baptism of fire is immersion in fire that results in eternal death, Romans 6:23. This is the eternal punishment, or the everlasting punishment, that Jesus referred to in Matthew 25, verse 46. Okay, it's story time. The Israelites knew of God from from the sons of Jacob. Now they cried out to their God, and he heard their cries, and he sent Moses as their deliverer, a representative that was commissioned and sent by God. Many of us were searching for the truth, and God responded by calling us and opening our minds to his truth, and he showed us our need for salvation. We came to the realization of our need to repent for our past sins and to accept Jesus' sacrifice for our sins. He led us to our own Red Sea baptism, and God gave us their Holy Spirit. The Israelites were saved from their bondage and cleansed in the eyes of God by their passing under the sea and their acceptance to obey his law. They agreed to the covenant with God, but they did not receive God's Spirit. They did not receive God's Spirit. They were baptized, but they did not receive God's Spirit. We have. We have. This is why we must be different, and why God shows us their actions as an example for us in what not to do. God did so much for the Israelites, and they experienced miracles that we can only imagine. Unfortunately, they continually complained and sinned before God, and God was not pleased with them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and verse 5 will begin. First Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. That's not included in the 1,000 that were killed by the Israelites for their sin. So there was 24,000 just in that one day. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. We must be different. We must be different. When things seemed too difficult, or seemed too difficult for the Israelites, they wanted to go back to Egypt. They wanted to become enslaved again. We experience trials, but we should not want to go back to the world, to a life of sin. No, brethren, we need to rely on God, as they should have. They should have relied on God. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, intercedes for us. He sits next to the Father, our Father. And sometimes he stands, as he did when Stephen was being murdered for his belief. He was on his feet. Jesus is ready to return. He wants to come. He wants to come and set up the kingdom of God. He's just waiting for the command by God the Father. Now we've heard tales of the church that they expected Christ's return, you know, many years ago. And I'm glad it didn't occur. I'm glad it didn't occur. Because I was not yet called, as some of you. Some of you also were not called. See, when God has finished calling those which he chooses to call, and the conditions are set, he will send Christ. That's when he'll send Christ, when he's ready, when he's called the people he wants to call. Are we ready? Things are happening fast out there in the world. We're watching, it's almost like we're watching prophecies being fulfilled in the events in the world. Conditions are being set. We have to focus on our spiritual condition. And we have focused on our spiritual condition over these past few days. We need to continue. You know, what is left for us to do? What is left for us to do? Do we still have one foot in the world? Do we still look back at our life before our calling? Or before when we began attending church? We must be different than those in the wilderness who wanted to go back to that. When the Church of God some of us attended began to modernize their beliefs somewhere around 1995 or so to conform with mainstream Christianity, we were confused, disoriented, and dismayed. Those more spiritually mature and faithful to the teachings of Christ sought out others of like mind, and they kept the fundamental beliefs of the Church of God as Christ had established and the apostles kept. Many in the church were not spiritually mature. Were not spiritually mature or rooted in the way of God, the way God established. And they fell away. I was a casualty of the deception that plagued the church at that time. As I mentioned many times before, I hung on to what I thought was still God's church, but it wasn't. I finally came to the conclusion that it was no longer the church, and then I actually found myself back in the world. I had no church. I was back in the world. I still struggle with that, especially during this time of the year, during these days. I struggle with that still. I beat myself up more than anybody else. Nobody else has to beat me up. I can do a really good job of myself. But then I have to remember, and you have to remember as well, we have to remember that I remember that I'm the prodigal son. I'm the prodigal son who returned to the Father. But in this case, it's a little bit different than the story. In this case, the older brother was happy to see me too. You know, in that case, the brother wasn't happy. He was upset. But our elder brother was happy to see us again as well as the Father. That's a different story. Now, if you might have felt this way. I don't know if you have, but we always must remember that God never moves. God never forsakes you. We're the only one that has the feet that will move away. God never moves. We must remember what our elder brother, what he did for us. Jesus Christ took upon himself all of our sins and he died in our stead and has cleansed us through our baptism and now lives in us through the Holy Spirit of God. That's what these days mean to us. This crossing of the Red Sea and it pictures the baptism. That's what these days mean. At the very center of it all, the very core of the meaning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is the all-encompassing truth that the resurrected Jesus Christ, the one who was raised during this spring festival, now lives his life in every individual Christian. He lives in us. The world, well, they're going to celebrate Easter tomorrow. But Easter focuses entirely on Christ's resurrection from the dead. While his resurrection is of tremendous importance, the Bible actually does not tell us to set aside a day to honor that. Instead, it specifically tells us that to remember Christ's death through the annual observance of the Passover. Jesus was in the grave for 3 nights and 3 days. He was raised to life. During these days, we honor. And he was presented to God as the wave sheaf offering, as only his death and acceptance could save all of humanity. That happened during this time, these holy days. We were rescued from this world, and we experienced our own watery death and brought up out of the water to live our lives according to the way and the laws of God, to become like our elder brother. Let's see what Paul says in Hebrews chapter 5. I got to get my glasses out for this one. In Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you should have come to need milk and not solid food." This is kind of showing that, you know, they still need milk. They're spiritually immature, like, you know, some of us were. "For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Continuing on in chapter 6. "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptism, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment." We need the maturity. We need to stop drinking the milk and start drinking or eating the solid food, God's word, right here. This is what we need. This is our food. Only this is going to help us. I was still on the milk when all those changes happened back when. I wish I would have had more of the solid food. We have that opportunity now to partake of this. Another interesting thing that actually happened during these days is actually recorded in Acts chapter 12. See, in Acts chapter 12, it talks about Herod. Herod, he'd already killed James, the brother of John. And now, you know, he saw that that pleased the Jews. They loved it. They thought that was just great. So he seized Peter and put Peter in prison as well, planning on killing him during the days of unleavened bread. God sent an angel to rescue Peter. In Acts chapter 12 and verse 7, "Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, Arise quickly. And his chains fell off of his hands." Now you can, if you're there in Acts 12, stay there. I'm going to shift someplace else, but I'll be right back. In Exodus chapter 12 and verse 31, God said, "Rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel." Rise. This is the angel told Peter, rise. Acts chapter 12 and verse 8. "Then the angel said to him, Gird yourself and tie on your sandals. And so he did. And he said to him, Put on your garments and follow me. Listen to the instructions that God gave Moses for eating the Passover. Exodus 12 and verse 11. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. The angel led Peter past the guards and out of the prison, removing all the barriers in the way for his escape, just as God led the Israelites out of Egypt. Acts chapter 12 and verse 11. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angels and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people. Happened during these days. He was freed as well. In regard to the Israelites, one might think that after witnessing all the tremendous miracles that had already taken place, the Israelites would begin to show evidence of trust and faith in the one who delivered them. Instead, we find a continually complaining, murmuring, and backsliding group of people who are just not getting the point. They're just not getting it. As before mentioned, God reminds us that these ancient examples have been recorded for our benefit today. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. The people, places, and events may be different, but the attitudes prevail through the ages. Even during Peter's release from prison. See, in Acts chapter 12, verse 12, you know, Peter comes to the house of Mary, who is John Mark's mother, and Rhoda, the servant girl, he hears this call. But in her excitement to tell everybody, she forgets to open up the gate and she runs to tell the others. Now, they've been gathered together at this house in fervent prayer for Peter's release. Fervent prayer for Peter's release. Especially knowing that Herod wanted to put him to death as he did with James. However, they question the sincerity of the bringer of good news. Were they praying and not believing that God would answer their prayers? After all they saw? Acts 12, verse 16. Now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. They were astonished. I'm not saying that they didn't believe in their prayers, but it almost looks like they didn't think that this was actually going to happen. Are we different today? Are we different today? Do we ever find ourselves questioning the existence or the power of our Creator? Do we ever doubt God's miraculous intervention in our lives? Do we ever complain, gripe, or murmur when things don't seem to be going our way? When our backs are up against the Red Sea with no relief in sight, do we trust in the words, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord God eternal"? Do we trust in those words? In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul is giving the Exodus from Egypt a Christological reading. As he's making a connection between the Exodus from Egypt and the salvation in Christ. Notice how Paul says, all were baptized into Moses. Now, just as the Israelites were baptized into Moses, so too are Christians baptized into Christ. Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that Jesus, as Christ, was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. Now I want to read verse 4 again from the God's Word translation. When we were baptized into his death, we were placed into the tomb with him. As Christ was brought back from death to life by the glorious power of the Father, so we too should live a new kind of life. Verse 5, if we become united with him in a death like his, certainly we will also be united with him when we come back to life as he did. We know that the person we used to be was crucified with him to put an end to the sin in our bodies. Because of this, we are no longer slaves to sin. The person who has died has been freed from sin. Brethren, this week we have eaten the bread of sincerity and truth, and we have been given the truth from God, and know from our examination of ourselves what each of us needs to improve on in the next few coming months. We all know what we have to improve on. We all need to have more solid food. As we remember this last day of unleavened bread, some 3,467 years ago, when God rescued his people from the bondage of Egypt, know this: the parting of the Red Sea not only finalized God's redemption of his people from slavery in Egypt, but it also prefigured the greater spiritual reality of God's redemption of his people from slavery to sin through the work of our Savior, Jesus Christ.